Well, do turn your Bibles to that passage we read in the book of Mark. Mark's Gospel, we're looking at verses 21 to 43. In Mark's account of the public ministry of Jesus, these public acts of Jesus are intended to enact who he is, captured by his name. The name Jesus, in many ways, sums up his whole career. It means the Lord saves. Yahweh saves. He's come into the world to be the Savior. You'll call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And so the name Jesus does two things. It points us in the direction of his humanity. Here is a little baby Jesus now growing up to be a man and known familiarly as by his name, Jesus or Yeshua Jesus. But it also points to his identity, the identity that lies behind his humanity. He is the Lord who has come into the world to save. The Lord from heaven who has come into the world to do divine deeds in a human way, to show us in a human fashion how God is able to meet and match and master all of humanity's most feared enemies. He's demonstrated this in the passage leading up to this. He's shown us his easy power over a raging storm, over a demonic infestation, and over multiple sicknesses that had gripped men and women and were leading them towards death. Now, here in this incident tonight, we have two important stories, stories that are independent of each other, and yet they're brought together, they converge together in their encounter with Jesus. Mark intends us to see it that way. That's the way it happened in real life, that's the way it fell out, but the two stories are related in other ways as well. They stand together. God interwove them together in the way the story unfolds in order to teach us something about the gift of life that Jesus has come to give us. So let's look first of all then at the tragedy of life. We look at these two people that are described here, people who probably never met, and yet people who are bound together in their sadness, in their weakness, in their need. Here we have a woman who suffered for 12 years, a little girl who's only 12 years old. So we find them at this particular point. The woman has suffered for 12 years with an illness. The little girl has taken ill and is on the point of death at the age of 12. There's a sense in which the truism that one half of the world does not know how the other half live has a lot of value to it. Here was 12 years of sorrow, which in a moment would turn to joy. Here was 12 years of life that was going to come to an end in death. Two extremes. And yet we find these two stories converging and uniting in their common agony of need. Here is a living death and a dying life. And the stories have a ring of authenticity to them. We can hear Peter, who is there involved in these events. He's one of the three that's chosen by Jesus to go with him into the room of the dead girl. And we hear Peter recalling this to Mark, who's taking down Peter's stories and putting them together for us in this gospel. And he puts them together not just because they're historically linked, but because they're theologically linked. Jairus is the first to appear on the scene. He's introduced because his daughter is near to death. The language that's used there is that she's at the end. She'd come to the end of her life. That's what's on his mind as he comes to Jesus. That's the language that is on his mind. She's come to the end. We talk sometimes, don't we, about the end times, the Greek word for that is eschatological or the eschaton. That's the language that he uses here. She has come to the end. to the very end of her living. On the other hand, there is this woman in the crowd. We're given more detail about her, about what she suffered from, this hemorrhaging that was going on in her body. She suffered at the hands of one doctor after another, trying this and that until she'd run out of money. She'd spent 12 years hemorrhaging money and blood. And in the process, her condition had become worse. Now, we could make jokes about doctors, but don't make jokes about doctors here. They didn't have the materials, they didn't have the science at that time to find a cure for what was ailing her. But there's a tragedy of human life, isn't it? Disease and death. Disease and death. We never know when one or the other is going to befall us. Our lives go on in their merry way, and we think they're going to go on like this forever, and then suddenly there is this intrusion into our lives of disease or death. And if we pause, we should rightly recall from what sin has brought into the world. Because behind it is sin. Not a specific sin. It wasn't that this woman had done something bad and this was a punishment. That's not true. It wasn't this little girl had done something bad and death was a punishment. That's not true. But in general, sin is what leads to disease and death. Sin is what leaves the world in a state. Professor James Denny, the great theologian, said, "Death is sin's sacrament." A sacrament is sometimes defined as an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace. Well, death is the outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible disgrace. It is an alien. It is a foreigner. It is an intruder into our lives. Paul says, death is the last enemy that we will face. Sin entered the world, it says in Romans, and death by sin. And we should rage against it. It shouldn't be something we take passively. We should rage against it. It is an enemy. It is an offense. We shouldn't cover it up and talk about passing or other euphemisms. We have to avoid the word. Death is death, and death is evil. It's an alien in God's good world. And so we read these stories. Two tragic stories. A young girl from a wealthy family, a woman who's become impoverished because of her ailment over the 12 years. And we remember that there is no difference, the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's true. But there's something else true. On the other hand, it says, the Bible says, the same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's the key. That helps us to transition from the tragedy of life to the way of life. I want you to see the common threads in these two stories. The common thread is the thread of faith. This woman is commended for her faith. The ruler, we're told, believed, and he's encouraged to believe further later on. Now, the passage is not teaching us, by the way, that faith is what achieved the healing and the restoration to life. Faith in itself does not have any power. Faith is an instrument. It is the instrumental cause. It is not the final cause of the action that takes place here. So keep that in mind when we use this word faith at this point. Now look at the way that this story develops. Look at what they felt. You can sense as you read the story of the man. He's utterly desperate. He has traveled a distance to get to Jesus. He's searching Jesus out. He is at his wit's end. He does not know what to do. His daughter is at the point of the end. What a desperate thing. What a desperate thing. A 12-year-old girl at the point of death. He's in utter despair. Here's this woman. She's desperate. She's desperate because she has come to an end of her resources. This ongoing problem is still an ongoing problem, and there is nothing and no one who can help her. She's tried all the people who could have helped, and none of them were able. Both of them, desperate. They felt utterly at an end of themselves. What is it that keeps most people away from Jesus? Is that we don't feel at the end of ourselves. What keeps most people away from Jesus is that we feel quite comfortable and self-reliant and quite confident in the life that we have and our way of handling the life that we have. And I'm not just talking about people who aren't Christians, I'm talking about people who are Christians. We get into that way of thinking. Things have been going so well for us for so long that really there is no sense of desperation. There's no sense of need. We don't feel we need Jesus. These people felt they needed Jesus. But I think the second thing I would say is what they'd heard. They'd heard about Jesus in their different ways. Well, the woman, we're told, had heard of Jesus healing people. That's why she came. The synagogue ruler knew who Jesus was. That's why he came to Jesus. He is an important man. He's a ruler of the synagogue. He's not a clergyman. He is a lay person. An influential layperson, a wealthy man, responsible as he would be, he was in charge of the material of the synagogue. He was the upkeep of the synagogue and the care of all the things that went along with the buildings and so on of the synagogue. Those were the things he was interested in. So he's an important figure. He's an important man. And he had heard about Jesus. And it's the hearing. That's important, you see. Feeling at an end of yourself is one thing. Hearing that Jesus is the one to go to, well, that's another thing. That's the good news. That's why when the Apostle Paul is talking about salvation, another form of salvation, that is spiritual and eternal salvation, not simply being delivered from disease or death, but being delivered from the judgment of God and the torment of hell and restoration to a right relationship with God. That's another aspect of the saving work of Christ and the one that touches us most vitally. When Paul is talking about that, he says, how will people call upon the Lord? How will people set out and go looking for him like Jairus did? Or the woman in the crowd as she pushed her way through the crowded people who were all around Jesus and crowding him out and made her way straight to him. What is it that gets a person on the go, on the way to Jesus? Well, says the Apostle Paul, how shall they call upon the name of the Lord and be saved? How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And he goes on to talk about God sent out preachers. He sent out those who will speak the word of God to people so they'll hear. And in hearing about Jesus, go to him and find him to be their Savior. Well, look thirdly at what they did. Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him. Jairus put himself, this important figure, this wealthy man, this significant public figure in the community, he puts himself in the place of a supplicant, kneeling in prayer, making an urgent request to Jesus. In fact, his whole demeanor and what he does here is actually a form of prayer. This is what prayer looks like when God is there actually in a human form standing in front of you. This is what prayer looks like. You get down on your knees and you plead with him. Master, can you help me? Lord, can you help me? Can you rescue me here? I need you. Now, Jesus is not here physically with us in church, but when we come and pray, that's exactly our demeanor. That's what we do. We come and we bow before him And if we're desperate, we get down on our knees in our bedroom, perhaps, at the side of our bed, and we cry to him. We ask him, Lord, Lord, come to my help. Come to my aid. Prayer is the urgent requesting of God to intervene in our lives. And you notice as he talks to Jesus, this convergence of the divine and the human in Jesus is perhaps not clear in the man's mind, but it's obvious to the man's understanding, because when he comes to Jesus, he asks Jesus to do what only God can do. Come, he says, touch my daughter and heal her. He's asking Jesus to do a divine thing. Again, the woman, when she comes to Jesus, she's looking for Jesus to do a divine thing. She thinks that by touching his garment, she will be healed. She touches his garment, and she is healed. She believes Jesus can do what only God can do. You bring these two people together, the rich man and this poor woman. Bring them both together. Here is the thing that unites them. They're both driven by faith in Jesus to do something that only God can do. They believe that by going to Jesus, they will be connected to the presence and power of God at work. When the woman touched Jesus, simultaneously, Jesus perceived in himself that power had gone out of him, and he asked the crowd, who touched me? Now here's something you need to keep in mind as you read the gospel stories. You're looking at the person of Jesus Christ, and the person of Jesus Christ has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And as you listen to Jesus, as he makes his way through his life, you hear him speaking. And as he speaks, you will hear him speaking now as the human Jesus, and then on occasions as the God that he is. We'll get a glimpse of that here. Jairus thought Jesus would heal by touching his daughter. The woman thought he could heal by her touching his garments. For both of them, their faith was real, but it was imperfect. Jairus thought Jesus had to come and touch his daughter before she would be healed. We've read the Gospels. Jesus can heal simply by his command. He can go tell people to go home. It's all right. It's all been dealt with. You go home and you'll find out that it's all been dealt with. He can heal by a word. On the other hand, the woman gets perilously near magic in thinking that by touching his garments, his power will be infused into her. Their faith was imperfect. She had a view that somehow or other, coming to Jesus and touching him, that the grace of healing would come to her ex opere operato, that is, by virtue of the very action, the work performed. On the other hand, when she was healed, it was by God's free and personal decision. Well, that leads us to look at, thirdly, at the touch of life. The touch of the woman immediately brought her healing. Jesus is conscious of an outgoing of power, but he had not willed it. Jesus had not willed it directly in his human nature. Here we see the tension between the God nature and the human nature in Christ. The two of them don't interact. They're not enfolded into one another. They retain their stability, and they retain their individual identity in the person. What unites them is the person of the Son of God. The Son's nature is not affected by the union with the human nature, and his human nature is not affected by its union with the divine nature. Both hold their integrity. We see that here. The woman was healed by Jesus' divine power without Jesus' human knowing and willing. You see, Jesus wasn't able to heal people because he had divine power on tap. It wasn't that Jesus had some kind of way in which to turn on the tap of divine power whenever he wanted to. That's not the way it worked. It certainly wasn't like a magical incantation that Jesus used in order to open the door and allow the flood of divine power to come into a situation. The divine power was not extrinsic to Jesus. It was intrinsic to Jesus. Jesus is the union of God and man in one person. The power of God was not something to draw on when he needed it. His divine power was part of who he was. Professor Cranfield, formerly of Cambridge University, puts it like this: the power residing in and issuing from Jesus is the personal power of the personal God. In this case, Jesus is not conscious as a man, as a human, either of this woman or her need. And he does not, as a human being, make a decision to help her. But God in Christ does. God in Christ controls his own power. God knows the woman's faith. God has brought her here into this scenario. God is willing to heal her through the power residing in Jesus as the God-man. In other words, Jesus' ability to heal doesn't reside in his will. It belongs to his nature, his divine human natures. God with us. And the woman, by touching Jesus, is being healed by him demonstrating who Jesus is as the Son of God. So she realized. She'd been called out, that Jesus said, "Who did this?" Jesus, the woman realizes this. She acknowledges it. She comes, we're told in verse 33, in fear and trembling, she fell down before him and told him the truth. She's confessing that Jesus has within his humanity the presence and power of God. You notice that in his human nature, Jesus doesn't even know who touched him. But he does feel, he knows the outgoing of power, this power of God from him. He calls her out. Why does he call her out? He does so to direct her attention away from the clothing and draw her into a personal relationship with himself. Now, there's a tricky little thing in this story. It is possible for people to really believe in Jesus, but to be persuaded that a certain ritual or touching this or that or using beads or some other means, exterior means, is a way to connect with Jesus. In other words, they believe Jesus is the one who saves and Jesus is the one who heals, but they have been brought up in a situation where they think that something physical or external can help you connect with Jesus. Now, that, I think, in light of this story, is weak faith, but it can be real faith. We mustn't rubbish it. We mustn't write it off. This woman believed in Jesus, but she also believed that touching his garment would be the way to be healed. Well, Jesus calls her out in order to teach her otherwise. He calls her out so that she might have a personal relationship with him. But he also acknowledges publicly that her touch was an act of faith. In other words, she was not engaging in some form of magic. Jesus recognized at that point, in his divine nature, recognized this was a genuine act of faith in him. You can see that. Daughter, he says, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Now, this is a very interesting way in which Jesus speaks to this woman. Daughter, he says. I've said that he's speaking now in his divine nature. I know that because he recognizes that it's genuine faith. That he then pronounces her peace and he announces the healing of her disease. But here's the thing. In his human nature, we know that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. We are brothers and sisters with Jesus in his human nature. But with respect to his deity as God, we are his children. We are his children. He is our creator. We are all the work of his hands. Have you ever wondered why it was at Christmas time when we're doing all the readings at Christmas, the great reading from Isaiah chapter 9? If I picked out somebody here and asked you to say it, you would do it instantly. You would know. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. Government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called what? Wonderful Counselor. Think of Handel's Messiah. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, that's a strange thing to call Jesus. Because he taught us that the Father was the Father. Well, Jesus taught us that in the eternal relations within the Trinity, the Father is the Father who has from all eternity generated the Son. But we have all of the Old Testament and much of the New Testament to teach us that when it comes to God, which includes Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are adopted into the family as children, as children. So when Jesus talks to her as God, he calls her daughter. When he speaks to you as an individual, he calls you the son, his son, or his daughter. Well, we see more of this interplay of his natures as the story progresses. While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead. You see, there's a juxtaposition. Here is a woman who was helpless and hopeless, and she is now a daughter of God. Here is this man's daughter. And they tell him, your daughter is dead. And they say, well, there's no point in you bringing Jesus anymore. You might as well just come home and see your daughter. His services are no longer required. Jairus had come to Jesus believing that he had the power over death. Jesus then turns to Jairus and encourages him to believe that, to keep believing that. And he announces to the crowd around the bereaved home that the child was not dead, but sleeping. And it says that they laughed him to scorn. Why? Luke adds in his account, because they knew she was dead. They knew she was dead. And of course she was dead. But Jesus is about to show them that the dead can't remain dead around the life. The one who is the light of the world is the life of the world. They are in the presence of the author of life. And he's going to demonstrate that. So we follow the story. Having arrived, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, and then the child's father and mother with him into the room. And then, taking her by the hand, he spoke to her in Aramaic. And the words he used mean, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately she got up and walked. Not only was she alive from the dead, but she recovered from whatever it was she had and was strong enough to immediately get up and start walking around. It was a double miracle. Using human words that they remembered, these three men, Peter, James, and John, remembered exactly what he'd said to that dead girl. That's why it's here in the Aramaic. Those are the actual words he used. It was forged into their memories. And using those human words and very human touch, Jesus gave new life to this dead girl. He's demonstrating for us, you see, that he is life in himself. Or as he said to Martha at her brother's funeral and graveside, he is the resurrection and life. He is the Son of God. He is the living God. And the living God, you can't be dead in the presence of the living God. He once taught the Pharisees this. When you talk about God, what does the Bible say? How does God introduce himself? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus said to them, you said Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are long dead, but not to God. Not to God. Jesus demonstrates in this very human way that our dead are not dead to Jesus. That death cannot coexist around Jesus, certainly in glory right now. No wonder they were astonished. No wonder they were astonished. The folks around. Why did Jesus take Peter, James, and John? Well, he wants them to be the church's witnesses of the event. This probably explains Jesus' appeal to the parents. He strictly charged them, it says, that they should not tell anyone what had happened. Well, asking parents to keep quiet about something like that was a tall order. And the little girl just had to go out and play with her friends, and everybody would know that the dead girl is now alive and playing with her friends in the town. It would be instantly known, I would say, in the town, what had happened. But Jesus says it quite realistically. He wants the account to come from the people he's chosen, the apostles. And in the end, it works out that that's exactly how we know about this story. This account that we have is the one that Jesus authorized. It comes from Peter, through Mark, to us. It's the apostolic record. In doing this work, Jesus was enacting his own name. Yahweh saves. He saved this woman, and he saved this little girl. Even in his human presence, we see the presence of God with power to save. No wonder people were astonished. One other detail, I think, holds a lesson before we close. Touching a woman who was menstruating, in any way, touching her clothes, in fact, rendered you ceremonially unclean. Touching a dead body rendered you ceremonially unclean according to Jewish law. In both cases, Jesus becomes ceremonially unclean to heal the woman and raise the dead. That's the way he did his work. How did he save us? He went to the cross, and by being put on the cross, he became unclean. He became accursed, because the law said, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And by being around dead people, Jesus takes on the uncleanness of humanity, and he does so in order that he might cleanse us, in order that he might renew us, in order that he might bring us to life. And so ultimately we read the story and we think of the cross. Jesus takes all of our diseases on himself. He takes our guilt on himself. He carries them. He takes death on himself. And he endures it so that he might give you life. Eternal life right now. Resurrection life on the last day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We think of you and your human nature. Thank you that your humanity was as real as ours, that you knew the limitations of what it is to be human. But we thank you too that in your divine nature, you showed in your human nature what God looks like in human form. We come to you. We come with our needs. You know our hearts. You know our minds. You know what we need. And some of us, Lord, internally are right now crying to you for help. Will you hear from heaven? And will you meet us, Lord, we pray, at the point of our need? We ask in your strong name. Amen.